Thank you for listening to this recording of Family Bible Church's Sunday morning message. We pray that God will use this word to bless and encourage you.
Good morning, everyone. Good morning. I need a few volunteers. Actually, last week we stopped at verse 23 in chapter 6. So we have not yet together read the passage that I'm teaching on. So I need two people to read large chunks, and I'm actually going to volunteer them for themselves. So, and then I do need some volunteers to read some shorter passages. But Brian, I'm wondering if you would be willing to read 2 Kings chapter 6, starting with verse 24. Through verse 3 of chapter 7. That kind of covers the siege. And then, Bob, would you be willing to start with verse 4 and read to the end of the chapter? That covers the breaking of the siege. And then I need several volunteers just to read one-off verses when we get to them. Who would like to read a verse? Would you read that one? Pass that down to Natasha, please. I got three more. Going fast. Who wants to read a verse? All right, Mark.
You want to voluntold me?
Voluntold you. Who else? Who? Jonah. There you go. I need one more person. Steve. There we go. Thank you. Okay, so what I'd like to do, I got to get set up here. Let's see if this is working. Okay, so Bob has been teaching, actually Bob and Steve together have been teaching through the Bible. The goal is over 7 years, most of you know that, working our way through it. I taught last week on chapter 6 up through verse 23. Today we're going to try to get all the way to 8, verse 15. So we got to gird up our loins. So let me ask God to bless our time and to give me wisdom whether to really go that far or not. And then we'll have Brian and Bob read through this first big passage, okay? Lord God, I thank you that you have preserved your word for so many years that we could read it. In Romans, Paul said that these things written in the past were written to teach us, that through belief and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Father, as we read these passages, help us not to think of them as old things that don't relate to us. Holy Spirit, please work in everybody's heart here that we would hear from you today. And give me wisdom, Lord, in how far to go in this. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
while he was still talking with them, there was the messenger coming down to them. And then the king said, surely this calamity is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? Then Elisha said, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a shay of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and 2 shays of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. So an officer on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, would this thing be? And he said, in fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. Now there were 4 leprous men at the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, why are we sitting here until we die?
If we say, we will enter the city, the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. Now if we sit here, we die also. Now therefore, come, let us surrender to the army of the Syrians. If they keep us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall only die. And they rose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. And when they had come to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, no one was there. For the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses, the noise of a great army. So they said to one another, look, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to attack us. Therefore they arose and they fled at twilight and left the camp intact, their tents, their horses, their donkeys, and they fled for their lives. And when these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they went into one tent and ate and drank, and carried from it silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried some from there also and went and hid it. Then they said to one another, we are not doing right. This day is a day of good news, and we remain silent. If we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. Now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household. So they went and called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, saying, we went to the Syrian camp, and surprisingly, no one was there, not a human sound, only horses and donkeys tied and the tents intact. And the gatekeepers called out, and they told it to the king's household inside. So the king arose in the night and said to his servants, let me now tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we are hungry. Therefore, they have gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, when they come out of the city, we shall catch them alive and get into the city. And one of his servants answered and said, please, let several men take 5 of the remaining horses which are left in the city. Look, they may either become like all the multitude of Israel that are left in it, or indeed, I say, they may become like all the multitude of Israel left from those who are consumed. So let us send them and see. Therefore, they took 2 chariots with horses, and the king sent them in the direction of the Syrian army, saying, go and see. And they went after them to the Jordan, and indeed, all the road was full of garments and weapons which the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. So the messengers returned and told the king. Then the people went out and plundered the tents of the Syrians. So a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley were sold for a shekel, according to the word of Yahweh. Now the king had appointed the officer on whose hand he had leaned to have charge of the gate, but the people trampled him in the gate, and he died, just as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him. So it happened, just as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, 2 seahs of barley for a shekel, and a seah of fine flour for a shekel, shall be sold tomorrow about this time in the gate of Samaria. Then that officer had answered the man of God and said, now look, if Yahweh would make the windows in heaven, could such a thing be? And he said, in fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. And so it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died.
Thanks, Brian and Bob, for reading that. See if this will work better. We had trouble last week. See where my sweet spot is. Yeah, I got it on. There we go. So a little bit of a quick historical background. Here you see a list of kings, the house of Omri, followed by the house of Jehu. And you see where Elisha fits in. He followed Elijah, and his life overlapped with 6 kings total. And you see there that his ministry overlapped with 4, There you go. Do you want to just click it for me like we did last week? Okay. So he overlapped with 6 kings, and this is important. I mentioned this last week. The chronological detail about the kings and nations kind of pauses. The northern kingdom, Israel, the southern kingdom, Judah, at 2 Kings 2. And from here to 8:15, we have a bunch of accounts of Elisha, the great things that God did through Elisha. And then the chronological order is going to resume of the kings. Now, the stories of what Elisha did may or may not be in order. I think they're actually in order. It makes sense to me that they can be in order. But Scripture's not claiming that. And the important thing to note is that as we go through here, it doesn't tell us who some of the kings are that he's dealing with. The king in this passage, I believe, to be Jehoram. Can you go to the next slide, please? But I'm not going to go into details of why I think that. The Scripture doesn't tell us. It's just one of those kings. I showed you this map last week. Damascus is way up here. Samaria, where the siege happens, is down here. This is about 110 miles. Dothan was part of last week's passage. The lady from Shunem, who's going to show up in chapter 8, is from up here. And Philistia is down here. So if we get to chapter 8, when she leaves the country during the famine, she goes down here. And we'll see if we get to that. Next slide, please. Oh, okay, this is important. So the northern kingdom, through all of those kings, was mired in worshiping multiple gods. Some of the people feared Yahweh. Many of them didn't. Their kings had led them into a corrupt worship of Yahweh, where Jeroboam had made 2 golden calves, and he had put one in Bethel, which is right in here somewhere. I don't see it, but it's right up in here. And he had put another one in Dan, which is up here. So at both ends of the northern kingdom of the 10 tribes, you can see on Bob's inset map here, the northern kingdom is this part, and the southern kingdom's down here. He had put a golden calf at each end of the country of the northern kingdom, and he had created a new way to worship Yahweh that God didn't call for. And so they were involved in a corrupt form of worship of the Lord. And over a few generations, they had gotten to think that was the way to worship God, and it wasn't the way he wanted them to worship God. And then they had kings that brought in false gods, and they worshiped Baal, they worshiped Ashtaroth, and they worshiped some others. So this is kind of a conglomeration of multiple god worship, and there were even cases of trying to cover their bases. You see the kings talking about Yahweh, talking about the Lord, but they're also involved in worshiping Baal, and they're kind of covering their bases with various gods, just hoping that it'll all work out. So click it one more time. And the result is that God, to punish the nation, is bringing war. They are at frequent war with Syria, and occasional war with Ammon and Moab that are down here. Bob preached on a passage earlier in 2 Kings related to that. So go to the next slide. Now we get into our passage. This siege that starts in 24, again, I think it's probably Jehoram. The king of Syria is called Ben-Hadad here. There were actually 3 Ben-Hadads, and this is probably Ben-Hadad II. Ahab has fought 3 battles against the king of Syria that's probably the first Ben-Hadad, and he dies in the 3rd battle. He gets mortally wounded and dies that evening at the end of the battle. But the first battle that Ahab has with the king of Syria is actually another siege. The king of Syria comes and surrounds Samaria, and that battle takes place where they actually decide to go out of the city and fight, and they have a battle there in the Samaria area. Okay, next one. So the effects of the siege. In verse 25, Scripture tells us about how much a donkey's head was costing and how much dove's dung was costing. Why do you think Scripture mentions this? Nowhere else in Scripture are we told anything about donkey's head or dove's dung.
That's how desperate
the people were. Exactly. Situation had gotten really desperate. And in fact, I'm not going to tell you the details, but there are other secular passages about what people were eating and what it cost in other sieges. And this is a representative example. But they had gotten so desperate that they were actually eating a donkey's head. They'd probably eaten the rest of the donkey already, and the head was what was left, and it was going for a really high rate. The dove's dung, I guess they were eating that. It just really is a desperate situation that they've gotten to. Click it again, please. So they're running out of food and drink. Click another time. And then they have to resort to cannibalism. Now, this is a very sad story that we hear here that the king is presented with. And you see the king's reaction. He's overcome by it. But I want to do an aside on this cannibalism. Can you click it again, please? So in Deuteronomy 28, verse 52, Deuteronomy 28 is a list of curses. Right before that, there's a list of blessings. If they will follow God and obey Him, this is God through Moses, is telling the people how God's going to bless them. But then He says, if you turn aside from my covenant, here's all the curses that will come about upon you. And it is a long list, and it goes on, and then God will pause and say, if you still don't repent, then, and it'll go on some more. And when we get to 52 through 57, I just have two verses here for you to see. Click. 52 says, they shall besiege you, so the they is a nation that God will bring against them to bring punishment upon them. They shall besiege you at all your gates until your high and fortified walls in which you trust come down throughout all your land. And they shall besiege you at all your gates throughout all your land which the Lord your God has given you. Next, verse 53, you shall eat the fruit of your own body, the flesh of your sons and your daughters, and the Lord your God has given you, in the siege and the desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you. The next four verses through to 57 are about this cannibalism that they're going to get involved in. And it actually gets a little more graphic, so I don't have that up here. But you can go read that. This has been predicted and promised by God as a punishment, one of several types of punishments that would come on the nation that He would bring against them if they turned aside to worship other gods, which they have done. Next slide, please. So one question you might ask is why such curses? Why such punishment? I had two verses here. Well, it actually might be the whole 24 through 27. This is the next chapter in Deuteronomy. Moses says to them, all the nations would say, why has the Lord done so to this land? What does the heat of this great anger mean? Then people would say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which He made with them when He brought them out of the land of Egypt, for they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods that they did not know and that He had not given to them. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against this land to bring on it every curse that is written in this book. Now, in the passage that we're looking at, it's not every curse. It's the curse of being besieged and the curse of the cannibalism that results from the siege. But later, all of that list of curses ends up being fulfilled as God brings in the Assyrians to wipe out the whole northern kingdom, and then even further later brings in the Babylonians to wipe out the southern kingdom. And Jerusalem falls and the first temple is destroyed at that point. So this has been predicted by God as a consequence of their actions. Next slide, please. So back to the siege. The king listens to this woman's story, and basically he pops. He loses it. It just pushes him over the top. In verse 31, he says, may God do so to me and more also if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today. Why would he suddenly pop and want to kill Elisha? Well, I think it is Jehoram who has been the king, I think, through all of these stories that we have been reading and that Bob has been teaching on. He's been named back in chapter 3 and 4, I think. And then in 5 and 6, it's just the king. It's probably still Jehoram. He knows that Elisha is the man of God who represents God. And so he snaps, and he's gonna have Elisha put to death. He sends a messenger to go tell him, but apparently the king is right on his heels. We see yet another case of Elisha having supernatural knowledge, God revealing to him what is happening or what is going to happen. In verse 32, Elisha is sitting at his house. Remember, I told you about how he had a house in Samaria last week. We talked about this, and he traveled all around the nation. He's sitting in his house, so he's in the siege. He's one of the Israelites caught in the siege. Well, the king has never apparently gone and asked him, what should we do? You know, the king is not really genuinely seeking the Lord. I skip. By the way, I am not trying to hit every detail because it's a lengthy passage. So if there's something that you have as an insight stands out to you, share it in our sharing time when we have questions and answers at the end, because I'm jumping through this. But the king, when the woman tells him about the cannibalism, he tears his clothes and turns out he has sackcloth underneath. But he has not wholeheartedly led the nation to try to repent. If you compare, for instance, to the king of the Assyrians in Jonah's day in Nineveh, when Jonah comes and preaches against Nineveh, the king declares a fast for the whole city, and everybody put on sackcloth and even put sackcloth on the animals. Very public move of humility, humbling themselves before God. And as the king puts it, who knows, maybe God will be merciful. Well, this king hasn't led his people to do that as far as we can tell. There's no evidence of that. He is wearing sackcloth, but he's got it covered up. So it's kind of like he has been seeking maybe Yahweh, maybe Baal, maybe several gods, and he's prepared to mourn. He may be privately mourning the situation they're in, but it's not public. And so he snaps, he blames the Lord, and so he's going to kill the man of God that represents Yahweh. Now, just for a moment, if you apply some critical thinking, how smart is that if you are convinced that this evil is from Yahweh? The last verse of the chapter, he says that. Does it make sense to then go kill Yahweh's man? He pops. He pops. So, next slide. Please. It's Father's Day. I have an application for you fathers. Pop. Don't pop off. So hit several buttons till this fills out. The king lost it. All right, stop right there. The king lost it. We dads have to be careful not to lose it. Our situations are nothing like the king being besieged by the Syrians who want to kill them all. But nonetheless, we have situations where frustration and the inability to solve something can lead us to explode in anger. And as you see here, anger often leads to a response that's way out of line with the offense. Anger also leads to harming those who may have nothing to do with it. It's collateral damage. Something happens at work, the classic thing is you come home and yell at the wife, kick the dog, you know, the collateral damage. We have to be careful about this, dads. Now, you ladies, you may have problems with anger, but I really think the father needs to set the example for the family. If the dad has a major anger problem, it's not really anybody's fault but his own if his kids grow up to have major anger problems. Ephesians 4, 26 and 27, be angry. So it's acknowledging that it's emotion and you do get angry sometimes. Now, if I pause right there, a lot of times when we get angry, we don't have a right to be angry if we really think about it. Not all anger, most anger is probably not really justified. But we do get angry. Sometimes our anger may be justified. But Scripture says, don't sin. In the midst of that anger, don't sin. And then even more than that, don't linger, as I paraphrase this, in that sin. In the anger. Don't camp out in it. Don't wallow in anger. Don't relish the anger. Most of the time when we have anger problems, anger actually is an emotional release. Kind of makes us feel better until the anger passes and there might have been damage that happened as a result, and then we may not feel so good. But if there's not great damage that got done, you may actually feel good having gotten the anger out. But that doesn't justify it. Don't relish that anger. And here's why. That's just what it means when it says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't live in that anger. Don't foster it and relish it. But here's why. It gives the devil an opportunity to damage your family, your relationships, and your own life. We're told in another place by Jesus that Satan came, what, remember, to kill, steal, and destroy. He wants to destroy your relationship with God. He wants to destroy your relationship with your spouse. He wants to destroy your marriage. He wants to destroy your relationship with your kids. So, Dad, Father's Day, don't be one who explodes in anger. I think I got a couple more verses, so click it once and let's see what bounces in here. Ephesians 4:29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. I love this phrase. By the way, edification means to build up. Give grace to those who hear. Dad, you can set the example on a consistent basis in your family of using words that build up the others in the family and give them grace. Now notice, if people are doing well and not hacking you off as dad, you don't necessarily need to give any grace. When do you need to give grace? It's when someone is hitting your buttons. It's when someone has done wrong. Family members will sin. Dad sins. We all sin. But it's when something like that happens that grace needs to be given. Okay? I think I got one more. Colossians 3:21, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. I've listed it in two versions here because I like both of them. And in English, they say different things. In the Greek, it's all of this wrapped up together. Provoke and exasperate, discouraged and lose heart. But think about those in the English. Provoke could mean that you cause your child to react in anger too. Provoke them to get angry. And then when anger has its course there, they've disappointed you. They've let you down. They may have done something stupid. And it leads to discouragement. Can I ever please this man? We don't want to have children who think that they can't please dad. Exasperate. Fathers can do things, particularly in regard to pleasing dad, where a child can just get exasperated. We keep being critical, keep putting them down. They start trying to do something, and we criticize their efforts to do good. And it can lead to exasperation, and you can not only can they lose heart, you can lose your child's heart, where they don't want to talk to dad about things. Now, I think this applies to moms too, but it's Father's Day. So dads, take note. Don't give in to anger. If you're not a dad, I think you find ways, the other men here, that this applies in your relationships. It could apply at work. It can apply around your family that's not, you know, wife and kids, but the family you grew up in. Okay, let's move on. I paused on a Father's Day application. I want to pause here on verse 33. And in my version, I'm reading from the New American Standards. The end of it says that the king said, behold, this evil is from the Lord. I think New King James says this calamity is from the Lord. Should I wait for the Lord any longer? I want to look at these two parts of his statement and deal with this. The first part's a statement. The second part is a question. So is this calamity from the Lord? I'd say yes and no. Hit the button once for me. God has warned them in Deuteronomy 28. We talked about this earlier. Later, through prophets, he's warned them. Also, God is sovereign. So, I mean, if we really think that all things fall under God's control and power, that's what sovereign means, then we have to, as much as we might be reluctant to do it, and as much as it might be hard for us to understand coupling this with the love of God, which we also know from Scripture, we have to admit that nothing happens that God is not allowing under the sovereignty of God, even if he's not causing it, because otherwise it would not occur. When we think of a sovereign nation, the United States is a sovereign nation. That means we've defined certain things regarding our boundaries and the control of our country within the boundaries that we as a nation are in charge of, and no other nation has any business in that. That does not necessarily mean that our government is all the time micromanaging everything that goes on within the nation. But in declaring sovereignty, it's declaring the right to control that, okay? On allowing versus causing, when Zachary was 1.5, we were living in Virginia. He was the age where he could toddle around, and we lived on a cul-de-sac. And I was trying to teach him not to go out in the road. So we had a concrete driveway that came down, and then you have a natural line where the asphalt pavement is. And he went out in the road once, and I brought him back and told him not to do that and why. And I pointed to that line, and I said, "Don't go across here." But then as that afternoon went on and we were playing in the driveway, I watched him toddle back down to the edge of the driveway. And I followed along to see what he would do. And I allowed him to make a decision. He chose to go across that line. I grabbed him back, and discipline occurred, both because of the defiance and also for the safety reason that was combined in there. But while I was watching and allowed him to go off past that line from the driveway to the cul-de-sac, I didn't cause it. I was there. I could have prevented it, but I didn't cause it. I reacted as soon as he made his choice, but I didn't cause it. Now, that's a poor example compared to God, but I hope you get the picture, because I think it is definitely applicable. We have a God who's aware of every single thing you or I do. And he could cause things to happen if he chooses to. And frankly, I think he does sometimes. There's a verse that may be coming up later, I think it's one I handed out, about how God can turn the king's heart like water in his hand. I'm paraphrasing a little bit, but it's in Proverbs, if some of you know that one. But God also tells us what he wants and lets us choose. And we reap what we sow. Galatians 6 talks about if we sow to the flesh, we reap from the flesh. If we sow to the Spirit, we reap from the Spirit. God has set things up where there can be natural consequences to our choices, natural under the umbrella of how God has created. But there can also be direct consequences that he brings. So I just go off on that a little bit, because God is bringing this calamity and its punishment. Very consistent with what he had said through Moses to the nation when they became a nation after coming out of Egypt. But let's do the no part. The siege and famine are a result of their disobedience. They have been warned. So in a sense, you can view this as they brought it upon themselves. So they say yes and no, they go together just as much as Zachary having been told at 1.5, here's the line, and he chooses to go across it, and then I intervene. They have been told, they disobey, and by the way, it wasn't like they just crossed a line and God immediately intervened. This was playing out through several kings, several prophets warning them, a patient, loving God giving them chances to repent. They had even had, I mentioned Ahab, they had had a siege before where God gave them a victory. And they went and fought off the siege. They never got to cannibalism. But they had continued on, still dabbling in all of the things they wanted to do, the various other gods, the corrupt worship of the true God. They weren't wholehearted. Okay, click. All right, second part of the king's statement. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? So the first thing I want to throw out to you is perhaps he wasn't waiting on the Lord properly. Now, I want you to think how some of this may apply to you when you wait for the Lord, because I'm going to give you some negative here, and then I want to give you some positive, okay? I mentioned this first bullet already. There's no scriptural evidence that he was wholeheartedly seeking the Lord. In fact, it sounds like he was kind of halfway doing it. Foot in each camp. There's no evidence he went to ask Elisha what should be done. If he really feared the Lord and thought Elisha's his man, go ask Elisha, what should we do? So speculation, complete speculation. I have a feeling if he had gone to ask Elisha, Elisha would have told him, you need to burn all these false gods, you need to burn those calves, you need to tell the people to worship Yahweh. It's where I want to be worshipped. Let the people go there to worship. He set up the calves because he was afraid the people would go to Jerusalem, worship, and then turn on him. Well, that's actually Jeroboam did that, but the practice had continued. There's no evidence he led the nation to seek the Lord. So I know some of you really do want to seek the Lord and know his will when there are decisions in your life or when trials come, waiting on the Lord to try to figure it out. We need to be careful that when we wait on the Lord, we are not doing it in a half-hearted way. Still holding on to sin that we like, still holding on to beliefs that we may want to hold to that are not consistent with what God says. Trying to have it both ways. Now, for every one of you, you have to think how that fits in your situation. But we all have done that. We all are tempted to do that. Because we don't all just live inside of a cozy church where everybody believes what we believe. We're out in the world. We have jobs. We have family members who may not agree with us. I'm not going to go far with it, but this is Father's Day. God used my dad greatly in my life. But he has drifted so far away from the Word of God. He is still a good man, as we would look at someone and judge them. But he doesn't view this as being the Word of God. And I'm not going to go far into that because we got to gird up our loins and move on. But you can have tension even in your family. And anyway, we need to seek God with a whole heart if we're waiting on him. If we're doing a foot in each camp, God is not going to honor that. Okay, let's look at some good things. Proper waiting on the Lord. We need to humbly seek him, and we need to forsake sin. So now, if you have, who's got Proverbs 3, 5, and 7? These are verses that I handed out.
Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil.
Okay, thank you. That's a passage that's all about humility before God. And it ends with forsaking sin. Do not be wise in your own eyes. You could read something God says and in your own eyes say, well, that doesn't make any sense. That doesn't fit in our culture anymore. And so I'm not going to hold to that. Do not be wise in your own eyes is followed by fear the Lord and depart from evil. When we accept what God says in Scripture instead of being wise in our own eyes, that leads to fearing him properly and then departing from sin. Who's got Proverbs 8? Okay, I like that verse because it says bluntly, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Again, the analogy of foot in both camps. You know, we can cozy up to evil. I heard a pastor who gave an analogy of a fence and that divides between right and wrong, good and evil in your life. And his illustration he gave was, are you someone where the fence prints are on your face? Because of cozying so far up to it, putting your face against it, you know, and having fence prints. You can just see the rectangles on my face. Instead of being way over away from that. Because of hating what God says he hates. Next verse, 2 Chronicles 7. Thank you, Zoe. Did you hear in there, that's a verse that many of you know, and but it's humble yourselves, seek my face, pray, turn from your wicked ways. We have both of these combined there, humble and turning away from sin. Okay, the next click. God's salvation is the best way out. When God saves, instead of you trying to figure it out yourself, God in His grace may allow you to figure your own way out of a jam sometimes. He does that. But His way out glorifies Him and truly saves you. So who's got Psalm 27? Let's hear these verses.
Some trust in chariots and some horses, but we
will remember the name of the Lord. Okay, so there's a war battle analogy. The king may trust in his army, and God may actually give him victory. But he trusts in the name of the Lord gets exalted when the salvation comes a different way. Psalm 33, this is a long passage, but who's got this one? Is it you, Zach?
I have Proverbs
33. I gave you the wrong one. You got Psalm 33.
The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all, he who understands all their works. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us according as we have hoped in you.
Okay, so that verse had stuff in it similar to the other verse, but it also had more. Can you read that last, the very last one? Let your loving kindness...
Let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us according as we have hoped in you.
Think about that. Let your loving kindness be upon us according to how we have hoped in you. How do you hope in God? That's a worthwhile thing to think about. You know, think about if God's loving kindness to you was proportional with how much you hope in Him. And I don't mean in general. I mean, let's take a day, you know, like yesterday. Did you get up and you start thinking about how you hoped in God? And then as the day played out, were you hoping in Him? What does that even mean? That's something we're thinking about. Because the promise, the prayer, I guess it's a prayer there, is God, let your loving kindness be upon us according to how we have hoped in you. Proverbs 18:10.
The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are saved.
Thank you, Steve. The righteous run to it and are saved. Isaiah 41:10, I'll do that one. That's we had it up here last week. Do not fear, for I am your God. Do not anxiously look about you, for I will save you. I'm messing it up. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. I talked last week about how I like that part about do not anxiously look about you. Why would you anxiously look about you? It's because you're looking for where's my help going to come? Where's the Calvary going to come riding in? He wants us to look to Him, and He will save us. Who's got Isaiah 43? That's a strong passage. He says, I alone can save. Let's go to the next one. Next slide, please. Oh, there's a thing I mentioned earlier. How much do you hope in the Lord? Let's go to the next slide. All right, breaking of the siege. We move into chapter 7. So we've got the four lepers. They're looking at this as we're going to starve to death if we stay outside the city. If we go over to the Syrians, they might kill us, but we're dead either way. Let's go see. Maybe they'll be merciful. Maybe they'll let us have food. So they go to check it out and find out that the Syrians have left. Verse 5, we get the explanation. No, 6. For the Lord had caused the army of the Arameans to hear a sound of chariots and a sound of horses, even the sound of a great army. I mentioned talking ahead to this passage last week when the army of Syria had come to try to capture Elisha in chapter 6, earlier in chapter 6. In verse 16 and 17, he had asked God to let his servant Gehazi be able to see that there were more with them. That wasn't Gehazi, his servant. Gehazi had already got leprosy, wasn't his servant. Thank you. Chuck pointed that out last week. Thank you. Keep me straight. So his servant was all fearful, and he said, God, let him be able to see who's with us. So his eyes were opened, and what he saw in verse 17 was, behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. That's chapter 6, the end of verse 17. I don't know how God caused them to hear the sound of a great army rushing by. He could have just made it happen. But he also could have sent all of that spiritual army that we see earlier in chapter 6 just rushing across the top of them and enabled them to hear the sound. I don't know how he did it, but we have a great spiritual army over here in chapter 6. And in chapter 7, verse 6, they hear a sound of chariots and a sound of horses. And they panic. And they take off fleeing. And for the sake of time, I'm not going to go through much of the rest of how the siege was broken. I think the scripture speaks for itself very well there. But they take off. They're out of here. We later find out when the king sends people out to check on it, verse 15, they went after them to the Jordan, and behold, all the way was full of clothes and equipment which the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. So they just are out of Dodge. Across the Jordan, if you remember that map, Samaria is inland a ways. To get to the Jordan, they got to go up through some mountains and down through a valley and then cross. It's probably, I'm guessing, 15 miles at least, might be 20. And they just book. So God saves in ways that we cannot imagine. No one could have guessed. I mean, if you had not heard this already. One thing that's neat about God is he does things in different ways. I went through, and I don't have time to go through it, but I went through and as I was preparing, and I found 7 different cases of miraculous military victories that God gave the nation of Israel, starting with crossing the Red Sea, where he wipes out the Egyptian army by letting the waters come back in the Red Sea. God chooses a different way every time. His ways of saving are, we see his creativity just as we look at the world around us and there's so much variety. Well, that's, God does that when he saves. He comes up with different ways of saving the nation. I got a few things here I want to show you to kind of summarize. So click it several times. God's salvation is complete. There's no enemy remaining. There's nobody left. They're all gone. God's salvation is God's. The Israelites didn't lift a finger. There's no fighting. There's nothing to add. God's salvation is generous. Everything of value became theirs. They went from nothing to everything, from poverty to riches. Now think about this in the New Testament. When God saves us, when we are born again, it is complete. We're set free from sin. Now, yeah, there is a spiritual battle we're in. We still have an enemy, but he has no ownership or authority over us. We're set free. All of my sin has been taken by Christ. I owe nothing for it anymore. It's paid in full. When God saves, I don't add to it. I don't accomplish it. I accept it. I want that gift, is what I tell God. Come in and take over my life. But I don't do things to earn it. I don't add to it. He doesn't say, believe in Christ and go do these 10 good deeds, and you'll be right with me. He calls us to good deeds, but they're not related to us being saved. And God's salvation is generous. If we get to it, I'm going to show you a verse over in 1 Peter. We probably are not going to get to it. But when God saves you and you become a child of God, you now are a fellow heir with Christ. That was in, I don't know, if we read some in Romans 8. In verse 17 says, we become fellow heirs with Christ. The verse over in 1 Peter talks about the inheritance that we have stored away for us in heaven. We go from really having nothing. We think we have stuff. But we go from having nothing of real eternal value to having everything that is God's. Because He wants to bless us with it in an inheritance. Okay, click again. We got a few verses. Let's see. Colossians 1, 13 and 14. For He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. When God saves us, when we are born of His and become His children, we are transferred at that moment. Spiritually, we're made new in Christ, a new creature. We become aligned with God instead of self-aligned. And we're transferred to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Now, there's a realization of that to come when we go to be with Him in heaven. But it is official at the moment that Christ comes into your life. Sins are forgiven. So God's salvation is complete. It's all His doing. We accept it. And He gives us so much value. Okay, next slide. Breaking the siege, how do you hope in the Lord? Does it show up in your daily life? Click. Are you trusting in God's salvation, or are you trying to work it out yourself? If you're trying to work it out yourself, it's going to fail. Everyone who becomes right with God gets there by reaching a point of humility where you admit to God, I can't do this myself. I need You. And letting Him take charge. Okay, let's move to the next section. 2 Kings 8. All right, I'm going to go real quick through 2 Kings 8. I'm going to read verse 1 through 15. We're going to do all this in 5 to 10 minutes. All right, so listen. 2 Kings 8, verse 1. Now Elisha spoke to the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, arise and go with your household and sojourn wherever you can sojourn, for the Lord has called for a famine, and it shall come on the land for 7 years. So the woman arose and did according to the word of the man of God, and she went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. And it came about at the end of 7 years that the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, and she went out to appeal to the king for her house and for her field. Now the king was talking with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, please relate to me all the great things that Elisha has done. And it came about that as he was relating to the king how he had restored to life the one who was dead, that behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life appealed to the king for her house and for her field. And Gehazi said, my lord, O king, this is the woman. This is her son whom Elisha restored to life. When the king asked the woman, she related it to him. So the king appointed for her a certain officer, saying, restore all that was hers and all the produce of the field from the day that she left the land even until now. Then we transition, verse 7. Then Elisha came to Damascus. Now Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, was sick, and it was told him, saying, the man of God has come here. And the king said to Hazael, take a gift in your hand and go to meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, will I recover from this sickness? So Hazael went to meet him and took a gift in his hand, even every kind of good thing of Damascus, 40 camel's loads. And he came and stood before him and said, your son Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, has sent me to you. Or Aram is Syria, my version is saying Aram. King of Syria has sent me to you, saying, will I recover from this sickness? Then Elisha said to him, go say to him, you shall surely recover. But the Lord has shown me that he will certainly die. And he fixed his gaze steadily on him until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. And Hazael said, "Why does my Lord weep?" Then he answered, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the sons of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire, and their young men you will kill with the sword, and their little ones you will dash in pieces, and their women with child you will rip up." Then Hazael said, "What is your servant? Who is but a dog that he should do this great thing?" And Elisha answered, "The Lord has shown me that you will be king over Syria." So he departed from Elisha and returned to his master, who said to him, "What did Elisha say to you?" And he answered, "He told me that you would surely recover." And it came about on the morrow that he took the cover and dipped it in water and spread it on his face so that he died. And Hazael became king in his place. Okay, click a couple times here for me. So this bullet is a typo left over from last week's PowerPoint. If you remember, we talked about the biblical basis of property rights, so ignore that. God sends a famine. We talked about bad things that can happen in life and whether God's in charge of that or not. Here it clearly says in verse 1 that the Lord has called for a famine. So she leaves. She obeys God and she goes into the land of the Philistines. Here we see the sovereignty of God, by the way, and that he is using Elijah to watch out for this woman and provide for her. She goes to the land of the Philistines. Elisha. Did I say Elijah? Sorry. Elisha. She goes to the land of the Philistines, and when she comes back, she's lost her land. Now, I don't know why that is. There's several possible reasons. One is that family members may have taken it because she's been gone so long. Neighbors might have taken it. She could have left a steward in charge, and the steward, corrupt steward, took it for himself. In all those cases, you could see a case of going and making the case to the government or whatever that it's been abandoned and taking over it. It could be that it's gone to the king and it's become owned by the state. I don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us. But she goes to appeal to the king. That word appeal occurs, I think, 55 times in the Old Testament, the Greek word, and 46 times it's translated in English as to cry or cry out, call, cry for help. So she's crying out, in this case, because it's to the king, the translators in both New King James and New American Standard choose to render it as appeal. But she goes to make her appeal to the king, and then we see the God-ordained timing of all of this, where the king is talking to Gehazi, and the king wants to know about all the great things God's done through Elisha. So Gehazi's telling him. Now, I don't know if this is before Gehazi has gotten leprosy that we saw at the end of chapter 5 and has probably left the service of Elijah, Elisha has left the service of Elisha, or if this is afterwards. I tend to think it's afterwards, because if it's before, why is he not still serving Elisha? So I think it's afterwards. Now the question, if it's afterwards, is why would the king allow a leper to come into his presence? But if the king is really, really wanting to know what God has done through Elisha, he would send for him and make a way to talk with him. So that's where I lean on this. But click through these to fill out this slide for me, please. Click again. Click again. Keep going. There we go. Sovereignty and power of God. God causes the famine. He warns the woman through Elisha. He causes the king to be interested in these stories of Elisha on the same day that the woman's going to come. He causes Gehazi to be there or somewhere available where he can summon him on the same day that the woman's going to come. He's hearing the stories and gets to the part about the Shunammite woman and her son that died and then was brought back to life as the woman appears to make her appeal. I think this is God-ordained timing. We see his power in working this out, and the result is that she gets her land back. Now, I want to give you a few verses that I think are okay for you to pray in situations in life. Now, I can't promise you, and God doesn't promise you, that if you pray these, every time stuff's just going to work out swimmingly for you. But I have seen God do this for me. This verse in Daniel 1:9 is when Daniel and his friends are being told to eat at the table of the king all the rich food that they didn't want to eat because they're trying to live according to the law that they have from God in regard to food. And so Daniel goes to talk to the official, the royal official, to ask, can we do a trial thing and let us just eat vegetables and water and see how we do? And Scripture says that God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander. Click, please. Nehemiah 1:11. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name, and let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. This is when Nehemiah is feeling convicted by God, led by God, to go ask the king, can I take some people and us go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall? The king could have killed him for suggesting rebuilding the wall in a city that the army had to go and tear down because they kept rebelling from the Babylonians. But God does that for him and grants him mercy in his sight. Next verse, one from Ezra. There's actually two like this from Ezra, but I'll only give you one here. 6:22. The key part here is the Lord made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Syria toward them. They're trying to rebuild the temple. And the Lord turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Go to the next slide, please. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord like rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes. Click again. All right, possible Father's Day application number two. Bless your family. Now, I'm stretching a bit from this scripture, okay? This is about a king who's not really a good king, but God sovereignly works through him to restore this woman's land. So I'm stretching a little bit, but I think it's a good Father's Day application. Fathers have the power to bless their household in many ways. We can give encouraging words, build up those in our family. We can spend time with our family members. We can demonstrate love towards them, and we can restore what is lost. I talked earlier about the family member's sin. Part of restoring what's lost there is forgiveness. Forgiveness is how you restore. Bring them back in under the umbrella of your love and get them going again. All right, next slide. Verse, Galatians 6:1. If a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. We tend to think of this as a passage for us to one another in the church, brothers in the Lord, or elders to the flock type thing. But I think this applies to dads too, with your family. If someone's overtaken in sin, you can restore them in a spirit of gentleness, not beating them down, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Okay, we're going to wrap up here. Haziel, I'm not going to go through this passage, but I just want to show you a historical thing. You can see this on the internet. That's where I got it. There's a carved ivory plaque found in northern Syria. They did two excavations. I'm not sure which time they found this. But this is believed to be Haziel, king of Syria, 842 to 800-ish on that timeline of the kings. Jehoram's rule ends in 841 approximately. Haziel's believed to have become king in 842. That's another reason that I think this is Jehoram that we're talking about here. Click. There's an inscription by Shalmaneser III in the Assyrian records where he says, I fought with Ben-Hadad. I accomplished his defeat. That doesn't mean he killed him. That means he won that battle. Haziel, son of a nobody, seized his throne. So this is confirmation outside the Bible of what the Bible has told us. One thing I want to mention here, in case as I read it you might wrestle with it, you might have thought in verse 9 and 10 that Elisha is telling Haziel to go back and not tell the truth. But here again, we have the difference between a God allowing evil versus causing it. Because the answer, I think, he's saying the sickness is not going to lead to his death. He will recover from the sickness if Hazael doesn't kill him. And Elisha's been revealed to him that the king's going to die. He doesn't tell Hazael, you're the one who's going to kill him. But Hazael then takes it into his own hands, assassinates him, and become king. And here we have the Assyrians saying he was son of a nobody. It's a dynasty change. He's not the one who was in the lineage. So this plaque is 7 inches tall, so that's, I was guessing, that's not quite, it's really like that big. But anyway, we'll end on that note. Click real quick. I got a couple of questions. Yeah, skip this. Skip this. We're out of time. Skip. Keep going. Keep going. Keep going. How much do you hope in the Lord? So David prayed, let your loving kindness be upon us according to how we hope in you. Do you hope greatly? Or do you hope just a little bit? Do you hope regularly? Or do you just hope every now and then? These are valid things to think about. Click one more time. Are you trusting in God's salvation? Or are you trying to figure it out yourself? This applies to spiritual salvation. That's the biggie, saved from your sins and made right with God. But this also applies in the vein of Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6 that Deb read, in the daily things in your life. Are you acknowledging Him as Lord and trusting in Him? Or are you trying to just do it all yourself? One more click. Last question to have. Yep, our normal one we have every week. Is there a need to change the way you think and therefore act? Let me close this in prayer here. Lord God, I went too long. But Father, please work in everyone's heart that someone heard something from you today. Please let us be people who hear your word and apply it. Help us to be people who have minds opened by your Spirit in us, that we understand your word, and have hearts opened, that we respond in faith and put into practice what you tell us. Thank you, Father, that you love us so very much. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.